We've been moving through the Epistle of James, which is an eminently practical letter. Its purpose and subject, its theme, is to show us the difference between a mere profession of faith and a real possession of faith. And in the previous message in this series, we saw the classic statement in James's thesis. His main point is that it's one thing to profess to believe, but if you have a saving faith, if you have a real faith, it will show itself in a transformed practice, a transformed practical life. So that's how you know the difference between just a mere profession and a real possession of faith. Now, throughout his letter, James is outlining what that practice is, what a Christian lifestyle should look like. And if you were to turn back to the end of chapter 1, there's actually a table of contents for the whole book. James chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26, he writes, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So here James is telling us what true religion looks like. And he says, if you are living a truly Christian lifestyle, your practice will change in three areas: how you use your speech, how you treat the poor, and how you relate to the world around you. Three things: the tongue, the poor, and the world. And actually, once James has given us this list of contents, you'll see that chapter 2 is mainly about the poor, chapter 3 is mainly about the tongue, and chapter 4 onwards is mainly about how we are to get along and how we are to live a distinctively Christian life in this world. So there you see there's a table of contents. And when we come to chapter 3, we're moving into a new passage, and it's on the importance of words, the importance of speech, the importance of the tongue. And that's what we're going to start to look at today. We'll conclude it in the next sermon. Let's turn to James chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. And James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are very large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and in itself set on fire by hell." So this new passage, as you can see, is about the tongue. And James begins in verse 1 by showing us the importance and the seriousness of our speech, the words that we use. And that's the part that we're going to see a little bit of today. Right after that, he goes on to show us that not only are our words serious, but they are the master key to our life. And his thesis is, if you can master your words, you can master the whole of your life. Then as the chapter goes on, he gives us some practical how-tos. How to heal your speech, how to get on top of your words, how to master your speech so that you can master your life. That's the part we'll get on to next time. So verse 1 is the seriousness of words, and verses 2 to 5 are where he develops this thesis, showing that it's not just that words are serious and that God is going to take them seriously, but they are actually crucial to self-control. You can master your speech, you can master your life. And then from verses 6 onwards, he tells us how. Now today I'm just going to deal with verse 1. And though it's only an introduction, it really is a sermon all by itself. This is a particularly important verse for those of us who have been Christians for a while, and for those of us that have some responsibility within the Christian community. It's an introduction to the whole, but it's a very interesting verse on its own, so I'm going to spend some time focusing on it today. Verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now there's an awful lot that's contained in just that one verse. I hope you can see that. Let me show you what it is. And don't forget, James is mainly trying to tell us about the seriousness of words, because that's what he's coming into. In other words, he's saying the words are so serious that people who make their living by speaking, people who speak the most, are going to be judged the most. And God is going to judge us by our words. That's James' main point here. Let me show you some things that are embedded in this verse that are really important. What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, Christians are to be judged. Do you see that there? Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we. Now, who's the we here? Well, it's we Christians who are teachers are going to be judged. So the first thing we learn is that Christians are to be judged. And that right away raises a number of questions, doesn't it? Because anyone who knows anything about what the Bible says is going to say, well, hold on a minute, I thought we're not saved by our works. In fact, I thought we were exempt from judgment. I thought that because we're saved by faith, that God no longer brings us into judgment for our works, for the things that we've said and the things that we've done. What is this that James is telling us here? He seems to be telling us that on the basis of our works, we're going to be judged. Well, of course, the answer to that depends on what you mean by judged. We know what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for us. You see, that's one kind of judging, isn't it? To condemn. And what Paul is saying here is that if you are a Christian, if you have received Christ as your Saviour, you will never be condemned by your sins. And we all have many sins, many things that we have said and many things that we have done that are wrong. And if we were judged by them, we'd be gone. That would be the end of us. But Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And any condemnation due to us was taken on by him. He died to reconcile us to the Father, to heal and restore the broken and the estranged relationship that we had, and he bestowed forgiveness and mercy and grace upon all of us. It's this Jesus who will be our judge. And so the one who took our condemnation, who freely gave us his grace, brought us into relationship with the Father, will not condemn us. But then Paul himself shows us the other side to what the Bible says about judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 11 to 15. In verse 11 he says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation of everything that we do. Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. You see, this isn't a matter of salvation, even though only is one escaping through the flames. Now, what's Paul talking about here? Well, he says, you as a believer are not going to be judged for your sins because Jesus' sacrifice and your acceptance of his sacrifice means you've already been judged and you've been declared not guilty. You are secure. The believer will be saved. But Paul says you will be evaluated for what you do with what God has given you as a Christian, with what you build, with what you do in this life, with what you do with what God has given you. And you will be judged either as it having gold, silver and costly stones, or wood, hay or straw. And God will show you whether you've done well or whether you haven't done well in the way that you've lived out your Christian life. Now, if you think that sounds a little contradictory, just think for a moment about parenting. I think it's an example that we can all relate to, because either you have been parents, or you are parents, or you have been parented in some degree. Now, this is what I know as a parent. My children's place in the home is never in doubt. They are my son and my daughter. That's never in doubt. That's not an issue. I'm never deciding whether or not they can be my son or my daughter. I'm never deciding whether I'm going to love them tomorrow or not. I'm never deciding whether they can stay in my home or not. I don't even think about that. But on the other hand, I evaluate what they do, and particularly doing with what they've been given. They are both Christians. They both have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're both being led by the Spirit. They have all of this great knowledge that they have been given. So when something goes wrong, I might think, well, you should have known better. But you see, it's never an issue of whether I love them or not. It's never an issue whether their place in the home is secure or not. I'm not condemning them for their sins. I'm evaluating them for what they are doing with what they have been given. What is it that they are doing with what they have? You see, that's a natural way that a parent should relate to their child. And that's the way that God relates to us as his children. So James is not saying that Christians are going to be judged for their sins. He's not saying that we're going to receive condemnation. Rather, he is pointing out to us that Christians are going to be held accountable and they're going to be evaluated for what they've done with what God has given them. The good works will survive, and the bad works will be burned up. So you see, that's the first point that James is telling us in this verse. There is judgment for Christians. There will be some evaluation. Now, the second point that he's making here is, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. You know, James is just applying a principle that's brought out in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Where it says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. In the Message paraphrase, it says this: great gifts mean great responsibilities. Greater gifts, greater responsibilities. See, the principle is, the reason that teachers are going to be judged more harshly is because they have been given more gifts, and especially they have more knowledge. If you're a teacher, it means that you know that the more you know, the more you have, the more God is going to hold you accountable. Now, you have to stand back a little bit to grasp what James is saying to us here, to gain the proper perspective of what he's getting across. He's applying a principle to the teaching office, but there's an underlying principle that's at work here. Here's what the principle is. See, have you been in a good church? Have you had loving parents? Have you had a good home? Have you had a pretty good upbringing? Have you had a good education? Do you have a nice career? See what I'm getting at? See, what I'm saying is that God holds you more accountable for a consistent, balanced, disciplined life than somebody who hasn't had those things. And that's actually common sense, isn't it? That's equity. But it's something that has to be brought out. Now, what's the purpose in saying this? Well, the reason James is saying this is because he wants the humble to be blessed, but he wants the blessed to be humble. In the Christian life, the more blessed that you are, the more humble you have to be. You see, it's different in other philosophies, it's different in other world views. The more blessed you are, the more brilliant, the more gifted, the more knowledge and all of that, you say, well, just look at me. Just look how great I am. But you see, that's not the way it should be in Christianity. So, for example, if you're sitting around with other Christians and you hear somebody next to you say the most stupidest thing that you've ever heard, maybe they show real ignorance and even reveal that they're struggling with perhaps the most basic elements of not just Christian belief, but Christian conduct. Maybe they don't have any control over their tongue. And you see all of this. What should you think? Well, you see, if you've pretty much got things together, you've been through all of the things that this person has, and it's been years since you've struggled with something like that, here's what you're supposed to think. Father, you may be far more pleased with this person than you are with me. Because that person may be using all of the resources that they've been given to the nth possible degree. And I'm only using just a small percentage of what you've given me. And as a result, you may be far more pleased with this person than you are with me. So just think about it for a moment. Because that's what the scripture here is forcing us to do. That's what this verse is here for. What it is saying to us is, if you've been blessed, be humble. Don't be insecure, because actually you are very secure in God's love through Christ. But you must be humble. If you're a Christian parent whose kids are under control in public, especially in church, and you come to church and you see other Christian parents whose kids are out of control, again, what are you supposed to do? Do you say, well, somebody ought to have a word with those kids? Or do you say, I've no idea what background they have. I have no idea what pressures there are in that family's life. I have no idea what kind of parenting is going on. But they may be doing a far better job with what they have than what I'm doing with what I have. But you see the principle of work. To whom much is given, of them much will be required. And we who may have it all together will be judged more harshly. See, that's the wonder and the beauty of Christianity. If you are blessed, you are to be humble. And if you are blessed, that's wonderful. You know, and praise God for the fact that you've been blessed. And if you have your life together in so many ways, again, that's wonderful. And again, praise God for that. But the more blessed you are, the more together you are, the more humble you need to be if you understand this principle. Because to whom much is given, much will be required. Now, I think the third point here that James is bringing out is do not envy or resent teachers in the church. Again, so take a look at this verse, James 3 and verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. It almost sounds as if James is saying, look, don't lead a Bible study. Don't run a small group meeting. And certainly don't become a preacher. Don't enter into full-time Christian work. Whatever you do, don't do that. You know, that sounds like what he's saying, doesn't it? And if this were the only place in the Bible that this was being discussed, we might wonder if that's what he was on about. But there is another side to this. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. In the New King James it says, desires a good work. In the Message, if anyone wants to provide leadership in the church, good. You see, in other words, Paul is saying, if you have somebody who wants to be a leader, who wants to be an overseer in the church, great. That's good. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be a leader within the church context. He's saying that's a good thing. You see, James isn't saying don't ever pursue teaching, but what he is saying is be extremely careful. Don't get yourself into the position of being a teacher or an expert in Christian doctrine, an expert on Christian morality, until you are absolutely sure that you have been called by God. Until you're absolutely sure that your moral character will back it up. Until you're absolutely sure that you understand what the Bible is saying and you understand Christian truth. Be very careful, he says. Now, why does he say that? Well, quite simply, because teachers will be judged. Now, this isn't just talking about God's judging, but this is talking across the board. You see, if you're in the position of being a Christian leader, people have the right to be disillusioned by behaviour in you that they might consider in other Christians to be excusable. And they have a right to be disillusioned. If they see you losing your temper or flying off the handle with someone who criticises you, then they're going to become very disillusioned. After all, you're a leader, you are a teacher. Now you might say, well, I'm a sinner as much as anybody else, but you see, you're a teacher too. And James says here, people have the right to evaluate. People have the right to say, well, what are you doing in a position of authority if you don't have your life together? At least a lot more together than the rest of us. You see, James is saying, if you can't stand the heat, why are you trying to get into the kitchen? And there is heat in being a Christian leader. And there should be heat. Now, you cannot expect your teachers to be perfect, and they should certainly not claim perfection. But on the other hand, you have a right to evaluate our lives. And so James is saying, some of you have the natural aptitude, some of you have the natural talent to jump into the role of being a public communicator, to be a leader within the church, but, he says, be very careful. You will be judged, and people have the right to judge you. So don't be too envious of the teachers and the leaders in the church. Now, I'm not saying you should never seek that or pursue that. I'm just saying what James is saying here, be careful. Think about it carefully and watch out. Now, this point is that you should not just envy the teachers in the church, but you shouldn't resent them. Now, as a pastor, it saddens me and it grieves me that over the years I've talked to Christians in different denominations who have been victims of Christian teacher abuse. A fair number have become deeply disillusioned or worse by Christians in leadership positions who have done a number of things. Some have become mini dictators who were only out for a following. They wanted people to submit to everything that they said, and they were controlling and manipulative and dictatorial. Some set themselves up as teachers before they really understood the Christian truth. And they've messed people's lives up, telling people not to go to a doctor when the simple procedure would have relieved pain or saved a life. Telling people not to take out a pension plan because the end of the world is nigh. It's just about to come, so don't bother. You see, it may have been well-meaning, but it's a mark of somebody who was set up in leadership before they really mastered what the Christian truth is about. They start to teach things that are clearly out of accord with the overall consensus of the Christian church and with Christian truth. And that's been understood by the church down through the ages, and as a result, they've hurt people. And then, of course, you've had the cheats. The cheats are people who have cheated people, maybe financially and maybe sexually. They've just cheated. They've been hypocrites, or at least they've been double-minded. And again, people have become deeply disillusioned by those antics. Or worse, they've lost out financially or have been abused sexually. And so it's not surprising that many people have been turned off of Christianity, that they can't commit to a Christian church, and they end up not being able to trust, and they end up resenting Christian leadership. But here's what James is saying. Basically, the implication is this. Don't resent them. Don't be bitter against them. Don't be judged for their actions. And they will be judged more harshly. John Newton was the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. He lived in the 18th century and became a pastor. On one occasion, somebody who had been disillusioned by a couple of preachers wrote him a letter. And they said, I'm just so disillusioned by them, I just don't know what to do. And John Newton wrote back and he said this. Let me tell you something. If these people are real Christians, God will expose them and they will be humiliated. They will be exposed so that they can't hurt themselves anymore and they can't hurt you anymore. God will bring them down and they will come down. Absolutely, their sins will find them out. Yet God will do it to reclaim them, to bring them to repentance and to protect his church from them. God will do it because though they are Christians, they are wrecks and God will bring them down. Or they may not be Christians at all. They may be wolves in sheep's clothing, not sheep, but wolves, in which case judgment day will be pretty horrific for them. Now, why did Newton write like that? Well, because James says the leaders, the teachers, will be judged more harshly. And so any Christian who has been abused by teachers in the church doesn't have to figuratively create in their imagination a little dolly of a teacher and stick pins in them. God will judge them. And he is the perfect judge. After all, we don't know what these people have had to put up with in their lives. If you've been blessed with a decent upbringing, knowledge and perspective, just remember when you look at other people who seem to be messed up that your job is to be humble because you've been blessed. Saying, God, you may be much more happier with them than you are with me because they're doing much more with what they have than what I have been given. In other words, you see, we don't know what they really deserve. And we don't have to sit around hoping that somehow they'll get their comeuppance. God will evaluate them more harshly for being teachers. But even there, with that harsh evaluation, the church is none other than the Saviour of the world. The one who is full of grace and truth. The one who dispenses the amazing grace that Newton wrote about. Let me just give you a little introduction to the rest of this passage in James chapter 3 because it's so important for us. The main point of this passage is not just to teach us that there is judgment for Christians, though it does. The main point of this passage is not to teach us that you should be very slow and careful before you get into the spotlight, though it does. It doesn't just teach us that those of us who are more blessed should be humble, though it does. The main point of this passage is to tell us that our words are serious. And how do we know that our words are serious? because the people who have the most words to say will be judged the most. And then James goes on to say in chapter 3 and verse 2, we all stumble in many ways, and anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, they can turn the whole animal. Or take ships, for example, he says. Although they are large, driven by the wind, they're steered by a small rudder. Likewise, the tongue, a small part of the body, makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest fire can be set alight by just a small spark. And the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the course, the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now what this is saying, and what this is setting us up for next time, is really very important. Because it says, if you can master your tongue, you can master your life. If your tongue is inflamed from hell, then your whole course of life is inflamed from hell. That's the bad example in verse 6. But in verse 2 it says, if you could be faultless in what you say, you will be faultless as a human being. You'll be perfect. It's actually very surprising, isn't it? It's not really what you'd expect. You'd expect God to maybe give you a little list of things that you should do and that you shouldn't do with your tongue. But you see, this is going beyond that. It's saying, if you could master your tongue, you would be able to master your life, and here's why. You need to master your tongue because, on the one hand, your tongue reveals who you really are. And on the other hand, your tongue, if you can control it correctly, can redirect who you are. It reveals who you are and it redirects who you are. And if you don't come to grips with your words, if you don't examine them and watch them, if you don't get to know what your tongue is like, and you begin to get control of it, you don't really know who you are. It's a way to understand yourself. But also, as we make adjustments to what we say and how we use words, it's a way to change ourselves. Do you see that? That your tongue reveals and redirects. Now I want to give you a little assignment between now and the next time that I speak on this topic that will help us, I think, to see how the tongue reveals who we are and how we can redirect ourselves. It's a tongue assignment. Now, write down these six things that I'm going to give you. Carry them with you, at least mentally, until the next sermon that I give on the tongue. Okay, here they are. Do not complain or grumble. Do not boast about anything. Do not gossip or repeat bad information about somebody else. Do not run somebody down, even a little bit. Do not defend or excuse yourself, no matter what. And do always affirm other people. I'll repeat those again a little later if you didn't get them all. Now, the point of the assignment is, until you come to grips with just how hard that is, until you start to actually see what you're doing with your tongue, you don't really know what's going on inside your heart. You don't really know who you are. And we're going to look at that next time. But as you carry out that, this assignment, recognize that you'll never master yourself if you don't look at and you don't deal with your tongue. Because it's in dealing with your tongue that you'll learn who you are. And then your words can begin to redirect your heart. Your words come from your heart. But then your words go to your heart. The words that we utter on the one hand express our heart, but the words also redirect our heart. So if you have an angry or a bitter thought and you clothe that anger and that thought with a word, you give it much more power over your heart. The thought comes from your heart, but then when you clothe it with a word, it goes back to your heart, strengthened. The Bible says when you are cursed and you want to curse back, bless. Bless. Now why is that? Because when you bless someone who's cursed you, it changes your heart. And ultimately we're going to see that the only way that you can heal your words and therefore use your words to heal other people is going to be a mystical one. Ultimately, you see, to do that, you've got to come to Jesus. You've got to. Jesus was the Word. And on the one hand, he is our example. As an example, it says, never a man spoke as he spoke. Never. But it's more than an example. It is the worship and the adoration and the praise of his beauty, of who he is, that will move your heart to heal your words. You see, it's all about the relationship that we have with him that is going to change the way that we speak and change our hearts. There was this incredible occasion when the religious leaders said to Jesus, stop all of these people from praising you. Just stop it. It's blasphemy. And Jesus said, if they don't praise me, the stones will cry out. Even the stones will get wonderful tongues in the presence of Jesus. You see, it's in the presence of Jesus, in taking in who he is, and the beauty of him. It's worship of him that will heal our tongue. And if we're willing to worship him with our tongue, it will change our heart. It will heal our heart. It will heal the pollution that's inside there. So ultimately, if you can master your tongue, you'll understand yourself and you will redirect yourself. So take the assignment. Don't complain or grumble. Don't boast about anything. Don't gossip or repeat bad information about someone else. Don't run them down. Don't defend or excuse yourself. But always affirm other people. It's not going to be easy, is it? You know, some of us may be sitting there grumbling right now, and we haven't even finished the sermon. You know, as you come to grips with it, come to grips with yourself, and it will drive you to the one who can heal your words and the one who can heal your heart. Let's pray. Father, it's clear from your word that our words are important. And so let's go out into the world this week and watch our tongues, watch what we say. Help us to look to your Son, the one who never a man spoke as he did. And if we get ourselves into the position where we're able to watch our words and hear our words in our day-to-day life, we'll never be able to be a teacher. Church, we can't do that. We can't watch what we say. We can't master our life by mastering our tongue. But Lord, I do ask that you would raise up teachers in this church, that you would raise up teachers in churches all around the country, that you would raise up people who are qualified and able to teach. And Father, I pray that the verse that we've looked at today would really humble those of us who have been blessed or have been gifted, and those of us who aspire to leadership. But I also pray that it would not keep us from reaching up to leadership in your church, that it humbles us, not in a chastised way, but in a dependent way, that it makes us realize that we just have to depend on you. And then we'll be far more effective when we grasp that it's not us, it's you working through us, that we just join with you in what you are doing. And that whatever we do, all of the praise, and all of the honor, and all of the glory goes to you. So Lord, help us over this week with this assignment. As we watch our tongues, as we guard our hearts through what we say and what we speak. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.